Jesus had been up, he's up north, he's up in the area, he was up in the area of called Caesarea Philippi, which is up, I think it's probably like in modern Lebanon now, or maybe Syria even. It's up north of Israel, and it's on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in the region. And it was while they were up there, you know, Peter has this really cool thing where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter goes, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, I know, you're the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus says, "Oh wow, God just showed you that." And it's just this really cool thing. In verse 28, this whole time kind of ends with Jesus saying, in verse 28, chapter 16, verse 28, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, it's kind of too bad that there's a chapter break after that, because you need to keep reading. And so, like, when you do your through the Bible thing and you get to chapter 16 and you end at chapter 16 and you wait till tomorrow, you kind of don't get the full thing. I think it's in Mark. There is no chapter break in this area. And that's good, because the verse 1 of chapter 17 gives us the answer to this. Some people think, well, gosh, there's some guys going to live forever until Jesus comes back? Or what's this all about? What's it mean that some of these guys are not going to see death until they see the Son of Man coming? Well, it happens in chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said, well, let's stop there for a second. We'll pick it up with what Peter says in a minute. And so this is what happens. This is how some of these guys are going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter, James, and John are going to go with Jesus. They're at the southern slopes of Mount Hermon. They're going to go up to the top of Mount Hermon, just the four of them, and kind of have like a little mini retreat. And while they're up on this mountain, something happens. Jesus is transfigured, it says. He takes just Peter, James, and John, not all of the guys. Jesus had said in the verse, at the end of chapter 16, some of you guys will see this. Not everybody saw, just Peter, James, and John. When you track Peter, James, and John through the Gospels, you will find that they're the privileged ones. Either that or they're the troublemakers. I know there's different ways of looking at this. Gail Irwin likes to teach that, you know, when you're a teacher and you go on a field trip, you always put the troublemakers with you, you know, right? That's what a good teacher will do. A bad teacher will make the troublemakers go with the parents that are watching the group. But a good teacher will take the troublemakers and keep them close to them, you know. And so some people have suggested that Peter, James, and John are pulled out because they're the troublemakers. Could be, but I think that's a little bit much. I just want to point out, I think this is worth pointing out every time I see this. We talk a lot about loving one another, about the importance of not showing partiality. Scripture talks about being impartial, treating each other the same. And there's a limit to that, because sometimes we take it to the extreme. We're like, we're going to go out to dinner with somebody, well, we've got to invite the whole church, because it can't show partiality and go out with, you know, one other couple or something. You have to invite everybody. No, you don't have to invite everybody. Jesus met with the whole multitude. Jesus also shared some things with just those people who were following him, not the whole multitude. And of the people that were following him, the 12 were even closer to him. And they heard things from Jesus. They spent time with Jesus that other people didn't. And Peter, James, and John are even closer. And they see some things. They were the ones that were present when Jesus raised the widow's son, the widow at Nain. They were the only ones there. They were the only ones allowed to see this. When Jesus is transfigured, only Peter, James, and John are allowed to do that. Sometimes we feel guilty about having friends. It's okay to have friends. It's okay to have good friends, better friends. It's okay. It's not wrong. Jesus had his different levels of relationship. And so verse 2, he was transfigured before them. The Greek word, we get our word metamorphosis from this word, metamorpho. But you know, to be changed, something happens. He's different. He's transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. The disciples are getting a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. They're getting a glimpse of his glory. This is what glory is about. And there's a lot of different dimensions, different facets to what the word glory talks about. But one of the main ideas of glory has to do with bright, shining light. That's a picture often connected with this word glory. Because I don't know about you, glory is one of those Sunday school words. Some people go, oh, glory. What's that? Huh? You know, it's just like a church word. You know, it doesn't mean anything. It's just whatever. But glory, the idea, in Hebrew, the word kabod, not commode, but kabod. Kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. And it actually carries the idea of weight to it, something weighty. But it also is connected with bright, shining lights. Exodus 24:17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. It's just this bright, bright light. In Greek, the Greek word is doxa. Have you ever heard of a doxology? You know, the doxology, and sometimes if you go to a traditional church, they will sing the doxology, which is, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's called the doxology. I grew up learning that. I learned that. Doxa means glory. L-O-G-Y, it comes from the word logos, or word of glory. That's what the word doxology is. It means it's a word of glory. But one of the definitions of doxa itself is splendor, brightness. It's used to describe the sun, the moon, and the stars. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about there's different kinds of glory, like the sun shines real bright, the moon's not quite as bright, stars are not bright as to us at all. 2 Corinthians 4:6 uses this word, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God gives us a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse of his light, the God who created light, when we look into the face of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm giving you a study on glory, and you can ask my wife later why. Do you want me to tell them why? We were talking about her ladies' retreat. She's already planning her ladies' retreat for next year, and the word glory is connected to the theme of the ladies' retreat. So I just thought it was very cool that tonight we're looking at this. Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 5. Paul tells us a little bit about the nature of Jesus. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other translations, the idea is that Jesus has always existed as God from the very beginning. But it says he did not consider it robbery. He didn't feel like he had to hold on to his title. Like, well, I've got my position. I'm not letting anybody else take it. I'm God, and by golly, I'm going to stay God, and I want everybody bowing down and kissing my feet. That wasn't his attitude at all. He didn't feel it like he had to hold on to this, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming into the likeness of men. Now, this is a theological technicality thing that theologians discuss, this who made himself of no reputation. Or the word can be used to describe he poured himself out. Another way of looking at it is that he veiled himself. He covered himself. Here he is, the glorious God, who dwells in unapproachable light, but he covered himself up by taking on the form of man. When Jesus took on humanity, when he became a man, he didn't stop being God. He didn't put the God thing aside. He just didn't hold on to his place in heaven. But he veiled himself. He covered himself and became a man, a bondservant. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He covered his glory with his human body. And it's here on this mountain, he lets it peek through a little bit. I think that's what's happening. Here on the mountain, he lets a little bit of it peek through. Do you remember the movie Cocoon? An old Ron Howard directed movie, one of his first movies that he directed. Do you remember that movie? I don't remember much of what the movie was about. I remember it was about old octogenarian people, and then they met these people that they found out later were aliens. Do you remember that movie at all? And there's this one point in the movie where the aliens unzip themselves. Did you remember that? And they're these beings of light. That's the only thing I remember of the movie is that they showed themselves to be these beings. That's kind of what's happening here, I think. Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And he's transfigured. He's changed before them. He takes the veil off. He takes the mask off. And they catch a glimpse of who he is. Listen to what John says in Revelation chapter 1. John, much later, 50, 60 years later, when he's an old guy, he has another glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And in Revelation 1:14, he says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it is refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You catch all the brightness, the words talking about bright, shiny stuff? That's connected to glory. That's not all that glory is, but that's a part of what glory is. When we talk about seeing the glory of the Lord, I think of staring into a 10 million watt halogen light. Something like that. The glory of the Lord. And they catch a glimpse, just a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And so back to Matthew 17, verse 3. It says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So, Jesus is no longer alone with the guys. Two other guys show up, Moses and Elijah. Now, I wonder how they know it's Moses and Elijah. Did they have like little name tags? Hello, my name is Moses. You know, or maybe they overheard what they were talking about and Jesus saying, now Moses, that's not the baby of the, or something. I don't know. I think it's fascinating that Peter, James, and John know who these guys are. They know who they are. They recognize them. Moses has died. We know that Moses died. His body was hidden, but he died. We're told that he died in Scripture. Elijah, on the other hand, theoretically, apparently, did not die. He was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot, is what the record is. These men appear with Jesus in glory. There's some interesting lessons you can get from this, gang. Interesting lessons about heaven. Interesting lessons about what it's like on the other side. One of them is you don't lose your identity. When you die and you go to heaven, do you become like angel number 5463, X? You know, do we sometimes you get this idea that we all become these faceless creatures with wings on the back and we all carry a harp and we're all lined up in a row or something like that. No, not at all. You retain your identity. Moses is still Moses. Elijah is still Elijah. You retain your identity. I was thinking about, you know, Paula has lost so many. She lost her mom, you know, 6 weeks ago or so, her brother just a couple of weeks ago. But, you know, her mom, Linda, is still Linda in heaven. Her brother, Ben, is still Benjamin. He has the same identity. Now, he won't walk with braces on his legs, and he won't have to eat through a tube on his stomach, and he'll be able to speak for the first time. He'll be able to express himself, which is, like, way cool, but he'll still be Ben. And when the day comes when we all are in heaven, we will get to meet Ben. Some of us have met him. Well, Frank and I had an encounter with him in the hospital, once, you know, there will be a recognition. People that you know that have known the Lord, that have gone on ahead of us, you'll recognize them. You'll know who they are. Now, will they be the old decrepit person you saw at the end? I kind of don't think so. I don't think that's what the resurrected body is all about. I'm kind of hoping I'll be something around the age 20 or so, 25, you know. I'm kind of hoping this thing will be gone, you know, and I'll just be a little bit, you know, nicer looking. I don't know. I heard bald guys saying they're hoping to have a full head of hair, you know, and stuff like this. But there'll be recognition. You will recognize them. Another thing that's happening here, gang, that's actually more important, is that you are seeing God give a witness to Peter, James, and John as to who Jesus is. Because here is Moses and Elijah standing before Jesus. And they're going to be talking about something. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Moses and Elijah actually represent something very significant. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And one way of referring to the entire Old Testament is to call it the law and the prophets. That's what they often did in the New Testament. They talked about the law and the prophets. And here are, in a sense, in bodily form, the law and the prophets standing in front of Jesus. And they're talking about something significant. They're talking about who Jesus is. They're going to be talking about what Jesus is going to do. The law and the prophets testified who Jesus is. So verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, speaks up, that's Peter. Peter often speaks up. That's one of his things. Open mouth, insert foot. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Wow, this is just like, whoa, this is really cool. Let's make three tabernacles. What's a tabernacle? Now, it could be like a religious thing, you know, because that's a word that we think of as religious, a religious thing, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and stuff like that. We think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. But tabernacle is a tent. So they could be saying, well, we'll make up worship shrines for you. That could be that. Or it could just be saying, hey, we'll camp out here for a while, you know. We'll make you guys comfortable. It could be that that's all he's saying. It could be that Peter's thinking about what Jesus had just said, or, you know, a few days back in chapter 16, verse 28, where he said, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Maybe that's what Peter's thinking of. Maybe he's thinking, this is it. We have arrived. The kingdom has come, and we are right front center. This is where a kingdom has started, right here on the top of this mountain. And we are here. Maybe that's what he's thinking. I might have thought something like that if I'd been in Peter's shoes. I might have thought something like that. Maybe he's thinking the kingdom's here, and it's time to settle down. Let's set up camp here. This is home base. This is where heaven has touched earth. Mark and Luke have accounts of this too. Mark, we're pretty sure that Mark, when you read the book of Mark, you're really reading Peter. Because Mark was Peter's like nephew or something like that. And we believe that tradition has it that Mark got most of his material from Peter. That they were hanging out in Rome. And Peter, you know, told Mark all the stories and everything. And Mark wrote down Peter's stuff. So when you read the book of Mark, you want to keep in mind that you're getting Peter's thoughts on this. What Mark says is, it says, he said this because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. It's just like, man, this is scary. We've got to say something. Somebody come up with something to say. We've got to come up with something. So he says, Lord, it's really good to be here. We'll make some tents for you. How about that? Could we make some tents? You know, that's kind of interesting. So in Peter's own idea, maybe the idea is, well, he just didn't know what else to say, so he just blurted something out. Luke simply tells us that Peter didn't know what he was talking about. He's just blah, 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 blah. He's just like, what was that? You know, doesn't know what he's talking about. And if you notice in the story, nobody pays any attention to what Peter says. Jesus doesn't even comment. God's going to speak in a second. God doesn't, he goes right by Peter, just blows him off. I think that's interesting. What he's saying might be a nice idea, but there's other things that need to happen first before the kingdom comes. There's some very, very, very important things that need to happen before the kingdom comes. Namely, Jesus needs to die on a cross. That has to happen. That has to happen for the kingdom to come. Jesus has to pay for our sins. And in fact, when you look at Luke's account, Luke is the one that tells us what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah. In Luke 9:31, it says, they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on top of this mountain, and Jesus lets the glory leak out. He's shining, you know. And Moses and Elijah show up, and they talk about his coming death. They talk about his death. They talk about the plan. They talk about what's up ahead. And so really the idea of camping out, this is not the time, Peter. We've got places to go. We've got things to be doing. You know what, gang? We're often just like Peter. I know you will find in your Christian life, you will find there will be times where you would just think, this is the bestest time in the whole world. How could it ever be any better? Like going on a retreat. You know, sometimes some retreats, it's like, I don't want to go home. This is just wonderful. I feel so close to God. And you can relate to Peter. Let's like camp here for a while. Let's stay here for a while. This is really cool. But God's idea is, you know what? I'm not quite done with you yet. I'm not really ready for you to go to heaven. I've got things for you to do. I've got places for you to go. I've got people for you to talk to. I've got things for you to do. God's not finished. God doesn't want you camping on a mountain, gang. He's going to send you back. Verse 5. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. In the Old Testament, this is referred to as the Shekinah, the glory of God. This is what appeared to Moses in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Solomon built the temple and they dedicated it and they performed the sacrifice, they began the worship, and it says when the worshipers all began to sing and praise God in unison, the glory filled the temple. And it says that it was so heavy, it was so thick, that the priests had to get out. They couldn't stay. It was so thick. And so while he is speaking, while Peter is speaking, he gets interrupted. And this glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, comes down on them, overshadows them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, Peter will recall this later on in life, when he gets about 30-some years later. He'll write about this, and he'll say this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven and when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says later on, you know what, guys, this is the real deal. We heard God speak. We saw the glory. Now, God says of Jesus, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is just, the Father is thrilled with the Son. Thrilled with the Son. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 6. You know, Jesus is the only one in history where God has spoken like this. And it wasn't just once. It happened at his baptism. It happens here on the mountain. Ephesians 1:6 says this. It talks about, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God made us accepted in the beloved. What Paul's talking about is that, gang, when you and I opened our hearts to Jesus Christ, and Jesus came to live in our hearts, God now says this to you, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well pleased. I know some of us have voices ringing in our heads of people who are not pleased with us. People who did not think highly of us. People did not like us. People who criticized us, whatever. Gang, what Jesus has done for us, God is pleased. God is well pleased. He has made you accepted in the beloved. Because we are in Jesus Christ now, God says, love you, pal. Love you, pal. Let's go back to Matthew 17, verse 6. When the disciples heard it, the cloud comes down and the light, it's lightning or glory and it's, and God speaks. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Yeah, you're not kidding me. Absolutely. it's one thing to see Jesus in his glory, to see Moses and Elijah. Man, it can't get better than that. But when God speaks, they're terrified. Let me add a little color to this. Put a little more background to this. A black minister and a white minister were the best of friends. Many years of similar pastoral experience in the same town had really bonded them together. The only problem was that the black minister insisted that God was a black man, and the white minister insisted that God was a white man. They would get into furious arguments over this, trying to prove their points through the most obscure biblical texts. One day they're driving somewhere and the old argument comes to life. Is God black or white? They get all steamed up and they crash the car and they died and they find themselves standing at the gates of glory, at heaven itself. And there's Peter standing at the gates. At first they didn't realize that they had died and they continue to argue about their arguments. And they finally realized where they were and who it was they were standing in front of. And so they asked Peter, can you settle this argument? Are you God black or is God white? And Peter said, well, gentlemen, I think I can definitely demonstrate whether God is white or black. You wait right here. And in a few moments, they heard a deep booming voice. Buenos dias, señores. That one's for Victor. I love it. So when God, they hear, this is my beloved son. I can hear Maggie's voice, you know, mijito and all this kind of stuff. You think it was something like, it was Spanish. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm goofy. Verse 7, let's move on. So they're terrified. They fall on their faces and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I think that's the great balance that we need in our lives, gang. We need to have glimpses of just how awesome, how majestic God is. there ought to be something that makes our heart tremble in fear of the awesome God that we serve. And yet, as we learn to humble ourselves, as we learn to fall on our faces, you will find the dear Lord Jesus putting his hand on you and saying, don't be afraid. Because Jesus is God in the flesh coming to tell you, don't be afraid. He is terrible. Scripture uses that word to describe God. He is terrible in that he's awesome. He's powerful. He could do anything. But what he chooses to do is to love you. And what a great balance here, gang. The terror of a holy God and the hand of Jesus say, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And the disciples asked him, saying, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They're thinking of some things, and they're wondering to know. There's a verse in Malachi chapter 4. It talks about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they're kind of thinking this whole thing through, and they're thinking, well, where's Elijah? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And Jesus is talking about his second coming here in this verse. Elijah will come. Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's still future. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. See, the prophecy about Elijah coming back has what we call a double fulfillment. There's an initial fulfillment in John the Baptist. John's father, Zacharias, the priest, would prophesy at John's birth and say that he would come in Luke 1:17, it says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. John came in the spirit of Elijah, but he was rejected, as the Messiah would be rejected. And so the Messiah will be coming back a second time, and Elijah will be coming before him. I believe that that we will see that connected to what's called the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. It talks about in the middle of the tribulation period, these two fellows will appear who will perform all sorts of miracles and signs. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 11. And if you track the miracles that they do, happens to be the same miracles that Moses and Elijah perform. I think what happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration is just a little picture of this great partnership develops, and these guys aren't done. They're coming back, and they'll be on the scene probably pretty soon. Anyway, so Elijah has come, but he's still coming. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Please nod your head for me, so I know you're still awake. Okay. Verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, so they've been up on this mountain, had this great experience, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, wow, what a weekend retreat they've had. It's just, whoa, they come back down the mountain, you know, and as they're coming, a man came up to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. In New King James, it says he's an epileptic. Does anybody have the Old King James? Lunatic. It says he's a lunatic. And that's based on the Greek word, because the Greek word is someone who has been smitten by the moon. A lunatic. We get the word loony from that. Somebody's been smitten by the moon. And actually, this boy is not really, he's not really epileptic. He's demon-possessed. This boy is suffering, he's possessed by a demon. The old people, ancient peoples had these goofy ideas. They had ideas that if you stared too long at the full moon, you know, or if you went to sleep underneath and exposed underneath a full moon, that you would go crazy or something like that. And that's where they get the idea of lunatic from. But this boy, that's not the case. This boy is demon possessed. It says he often falls into the fire and often into the water. In other words, the demon would drive this boy to try to kill himself. That's not an unusual thing. Demon possession with suicide. Mark records that the boy would become rigid. He would clench his teeth and foam at the mouth. So a terrible thing happening, terrible tragedy happening in this family. And the man comes and he's falling in front of Jesus saying, "Help me." Verse 16, he says, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not hear him." So in other words, while Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, this guy needs help. And he finds out that Jesus' disciples are hanging out. And so he brings the son to the disciples. And they're like, "Well, what do you want us to do?" You know, or something, you know. As parents, you know, we want the best for our kids. And we will do all kinds of things for our kids, won't we? We will get help for all, do everything we can. And it's good to get help from counselors, from doctors and stuff like that. But sometimes they can't, sometimes they don't help. This dad didn't stop. This dad didn't stop. He wouldn't stop until he got the boy to Jesus. What a great thing. What a great thing. He brought his son to Jesus. Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Now, it doesn't sound like Jesus is real happy. Faithless, perverse, how long is this going to be? What? I can't, my gosh. Who's he talking to? Well, when you read all the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think he's talking about everybody there. I think he's talking about the father. Mark records that the father, that Jesus will encourage the father and say, you know, anything is possible to he who believes. And this is the father that says, well, help my unbelief. I'm struggling, but help my unbelief. I think he's probably talking about the crowd that's standing by. And I think he's very much talking about the disciples. Guys, this shouldn't have been that big of a deal. What's the deal here? Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Well, why could we not cast it out?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Lack of faith. Because of your unbelief, lack of faith. It seems like everything that surrounds the failure to help this boy, everything's connected to unbelief, to lack of faith. It seems the father lacked faith. We talked about that. Jesus is trying to encourage the man to believe. It is clear from our passage that Jesus is concerned that the disciples lack faith. Jesus says to them privately, "Your unbelief, because of your unbelief." I don't think, you know, sometimes we can, you know, what Jesus talks about faith as a mustard seed a couple different places. I don't think the point here is to talk about how awesome faith is. That, you know, that faith is such an awesome power. I think what Jesus is saying, guys, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much. Just a faith, all you have to have is a faith as a mustard seed. You can save the mountain, move, and it does. I think that's the gist of what Jesus is saying. But gang, sometimes we get so focused on the problem, we struggle with trusting God. All we can see is the problem. All we can see is the little boy writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth. Like Peter, here we are trying to walk on water, and all we can see is the wind and the waves. All we can see is the problem, and we struggle with our faith, don't we? We struggle when we focus on the wrong things. faith is not about your ability to produce an effect. Faith is about trusting God's ability to work. Did you hear the difference in that? Faith, having enough faith, is not about you having the energy, the power to do anything. Faith is simply about you trusting God to do the work. That doesn't seem so hard, does it? I mean, if somebody says, well, you have to sit back here and there's a balloon back there on the table, and I, by faith, I'm going to pump it up from here. Just see it, just laying there on the table, this flat, limp balloon. Now, if that's my concept of having enough faith, you know what? I'm really going to struggle. But if I say, you know, Linda, could you pick up that balloon and blow it up for me, please? You know, and if there actually was a balloon, but there's not. But I'm just making this up, okay? I'm winging this, okay? But it's not so hard to trust that Linda could blow up a balloon. That's what faith is about. It's not about me pumping something up. It's simply about trusting a great God. It's not brain surgery. I think that's the gist of this, what Jesus is saying. Guys, it doesn't take much. You need to be trusting God. And gang, I groan thinking about how many things in my life do I fail at, or maybe even worse, how many things in my life do I not even attempt because of my lack of faith? Because of the smallness of my faith. Now, verse 21. I know some of your translations might not have verse 21 in there. It's there. It's also in Mark's account as well, if you are struggling with this. Because Jesus goes on and says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The insinuation is that there are some things that require a stronger faith than others. That's the insinuation. Apparently the disciples could do some things. They have already been used to be casting out demons and healing people and stuff like that. So they could do something. But this demon, this situation, this kind, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So the insinuation is that some things in life require a stronger faith than others. Jesus links stronger faith with two things, prayer and fasting. Are you with me? Do you see this connection here? He's talking about having a stronger faith, and he links it with prayer and fasting. So what's Jesus saying? Is he saying that, so guys, next time, write this down in your little disciple manual book. Next time you see one of these really tough demon types, you know, you better say, no, you just wait here for a week while we fast and pray. You think that's what he's saying? You think that's what he expects people to do is wait for a week so that we can fast and pray? Or maybe we'll fast for 20 seconds. That's it. We'll fast for 20 seconds because fasting is the thing. We'll fast for 20 seconds. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's not what he's saying. He's not saying next time now you need to go into prayer and fasting. No. He's talking about a lifestyle that leads to a stronger faith. Praying and fasting is what the fellows should have already been doing, so that when the situation comes, they would be ready because they would have enough faith. You hear me? You hear what I'm saying? Jesus is encouraging his guys, his gals, us, to a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. A lifestyle of prayer. You know, if we're not careful, we can think of prayer as always just that emergency thing, you know. In an emergency, pull the lever, you know. And so that's what I utilize prayer for, is for all my emergency things. You know, I will call people out, call people up to pray for me because it's the emergency thing. Pull the red lever, quick, 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 quick. And you know what? Don't totally dismiss that, gang. There's truth to that. Yes, an emergency, pull the lever. But the problem is we should be building the muscle in our arms of pulling the lever all the time, not just during emergencies. God wants us to cultivate a life of disciplined prayer. If I've got some big, heavy furniture to move at my house, and I obviously am not going to be able to move it by myself, who am I going to call? Am I going to call, maybe I'll call up some of the children in the children's ministry, maybe I'll get Dylan out here to help me move this big giant thing, or something, Is that who I'm going to call? No, I'm going to call all the big, heavy, burly guys, the guys with the muscles and stuff, because I want as much muscle power as I can get, to move stuff, right? Are you with me? Well, gang, muscles come from discipline. Muscles come from use. And the muscle of prayer is something God wants us to develop. God wants us to exercise. We had some problems last week with our washing machine. Our washing machine went on the fritz. I am smart enough now. I guess this happens after about 50 years old. You start getting smart. And I'm smart. I don't even try to fix this stuff. Why would I ever, why in the world would I, washing machines, that's totally out of the ballpark for me. So we'll call up a professional washing machine repairman. And we had this really cool guy who was from Russia, came out. He was great. He didn't come from Russia just to fix it, but he was from Russia. And I just thought it was the neatest thing that of all things God sends us, and a Christian Russian washing machine repairman. I just had the blast with this guy. It was great. And along the way, we also developed plumbing problems because the washing machine feed things were dripping. And so, and I've learned a long time ago, don't mess with plumbing. It gets worse and worse and worse. Every time I touch anything with plumbing, that's just me. And so we called a professional plumber. Somebody who knows what they're doing. Somebody who's practiced. Somebody who's skilled. Gang, I should not be the only one skilled at praying in this church. And I'm not. I'm not. I'm absolutely not. There are many others. But gang, we all should be skilled, disciplined in praying for one another, for things. Developing the disciplines of prayer. It's hard to pray every day. Oh, it's really hard, especially if you start getting into the habit of praying for the same things, for the same people every day. Because sometimes God will do that, Sometimes God will put something on your heart and a person on your heart, and you know that you need to be praying for them. In fact, there's something that you need to be praying for. I got a call or an email, it was actually through emails this week, of a guy that we've known that just used to love the Lord so much, just used to share the Lord all the time. And he's walked away from the Lord. He's left his wife. I tried calling. He wouldn't answer his phone. And then he called his ex, his wife that he's trying to leave, and got mad at her for giving me his phone number, And I was thinking, oh, the poor guy, he must be. Where am I going with this story? I don't remember where I'm going with this story. Other than I'm starting to pray for him. He's on my list now, and I'm going to pray for him every day. I'm going to really let him have it. I'm really going to let him have it. I'm going to pray God's grace and God's mercy and God's kindness all over this fellow. Gang, you will find that when you take up some of those things, that it's going to get wearisome after a while. You're going to wonder, why am I doing this thing? This is just what? Oh, I can't believe I'm wasting so much time doing this thing. Gang, you're building spiritual muscles. Plus, you're doing work. Work for the kingdom. And see, God wants a lifestyle of prayer. So when the big things hit, there are a few muscled people around that you can call on. You and I need to be part of that. And everyone here on a Thursday night, you guys are the cream of the crop. Cream of the crop. God wants us to build those muscles to quote, was the old Saturday Night Live, to pump it up. Our spiritual muscles, but not just prayer. He says fasting as well. Now, obviously, I don't know a lot about fasting. But that doesn't mean I can't talk about it. Prayer attaches us to God. Fasting detaches us from the flesh, from the world. It's learning to say no to me. It's learning to say no to a hamburger once in a while. It's learning to say no to something that feeds my flesh. Not that it's wrong to have a hamburger, but from time to time, I'm going to learn the discipline of saying no. And while I'm saying no to my flesh, I'm saying yes to God. And God wants that kind of discipline built up in His men and in His women. Because there's going to be times where there's going to be a child laying on the floor, frothing at the mouth. And you and I might be initially afraid of it, but you know what? We have a great God that we can call on, a great God that we can trust. And God wants us to be men and women of faith who will respond. Verse 22. I've got to finish this chapter somehow. Here we go. But while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, last time he told the guys this, back in chapter 16, Peter got all upset and rebuked Jesus. "How dare you do this?" Well, this time at least he's smart enough to keep his mouth shut. But they're bummed out. They're bummed out. I find it interesting. And you know what? When he is betrayed and killed, they're still shocked. They seem to still be surprised at it, you know? Even though he's going to warn them at least 3 or 4 times that we're going to read about. But you know, you know what, beloved? I think you can agree with me. That even through the difficult times, God still seems to somehow warn us ahead of time, doesn't he? It's almost like he prepares you for it. It's almost like you know that it's... I'm not trying to make you feel paranoid, but you have a bad dream and you start, "Oh, no, no." But God is faithful to help you. God's faithful to prepare the way ahead of you. Jesus is prepared. Because remember what they were talking about on the mountain? Moses and Elijah were talking to him about this very thing. And I think it's interesting that they've come down the mountain. Jesus gets interrupted with this boy that needs help. And they go off, and Jesus is still thinking about it. Still thinking about it. He hasn't stopped thinking about it. It didn't stop him from helping anybody. He was facing hell. But he still reached out, and he still touched people. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, temple tax, this is not a Roman tax. This is not for the sake of the Roman government. This is something that the Jews did on themselves. It comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 30, verse 13. It was something that every individual, I believe, over the age of 20 was supposed to pay. It was supposed to be a half a shekel. And it was for the upkeep of the temple. And this, by Jesus' day, the temple tax was a yearly thing. And so everybody had to cough up their half a shekel. And so they get pulled aside. Somebody's tracked down Peter and Jesus. And they said, "By the way, do you and your teacher, you guys pay it, don't you? You pay the temple tax, don't you?" You know. And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, "What?" "Of course we do." "Don't we?" So he goes into the house, and Jesus anticipates and says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom did the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, does a king, if you're the sovereign of the land, do you ask your son, the prince, do you ask him to pay his taxes? Probably not. That's the idea in this day and age. But who pays the taxes? Everybody else. Everybody but your sons. And Peter said to him, "Well, he gets taxes from strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Implication: God is the king of the temple. Jesus is his son. Peter's part of the family. They shouldn't have to pay this temple tax. That's the logic. He's thinking this through. Verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Wow, that's April 15th coming up. We're getting close to tax time. Two lessons. Number one, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. There are goofiest so-called Christian groups that tell people not to pay their taxes. I don't know where in the world they get this. Because the Bible says exactly the opposite. You need to pay your taxes. Romans 13:7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And Paul's writing this. Guess who's the emperor in Rome when Paul's writing this in Romans 13? A fellow that was known for his fiddle playing. Nero. Evil, wicked Nero, who would burn Christians at the stake, was the emperor. And Jesus, Paul is writing, pay your taxes. You need to pay your taxes. Second thing, second lesson, how to pay your taxes. Go fishing. That's what you might think, huh? You might be like, where's the magic fish with the coin in his mouth? Is that the thing? I gotta find the magic fish. Who's he talking to? Fisherman. Peter. He's not talking to computer programmers or airplane engineers or supervisors or pest control guys. He's talking to fishermen. And so it really would be not a stretch, gang, to say that he's saying, go back to work for a couple of days, Peter, and you'll pay the taxes for us. Now, God provided miraculously with this fish with a coin in its mouth. But what he was telling Peter was, you know what? You've got a way to pay the taxes. Go take care of it, Peter. And he did. Let's stand and pray.